This church was planted 45 years ago, and we just need a refreshing among us to understand clearly what it is that we are called to be giving ourselves to as God draws us forward into his plan. So we've been talking and praying and dreaming and brainstorming and asking the Lord just to give us that vision that he has for us. A few years ago, Rebecca Wu was here with us. Rebecca serves the Lord in Asia. But she was home for a while, and in talking with her one day, she made the passing comment that Northridge Church is an Antioch church. I didn't ask her about that. I had a general idea, I think, what she meant by that. Antioch Church, you find it there in the book of Acts, and it's a church that is sending out people into the world. It's a sending church. But recently, I remembered that statement that she made, and as we've been trying to get a handle on who what we're called to be, I thought, I want to go back and take a closer look at Antioch to make sure I'm not missing anything here that was implied that Northridge Church is an Antioch church. So I invite you to go with me to Acts chapter 11, and I want to read to you from that passage. Beginning in verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians, or called Christians first, at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did by sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Skip with me over to chapter 13. Let me read just the first three verses. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I want to draw your attention to seven characteristics of the church at Antioch, so obviously we'll need to go through the list rather quickly. And the first of the is this, that the church at Antioch was a Gentile church. Now, that doesn't strike us as unusual. All churches are Gentile churches, unless they're a messianic fellowship of some kind. But in this day, there was no such thing as a Gentile church. Gentile church didn't exist. Those who were followers of Jesus were viewed as a sect of Judaism. Those who were followers of Jesus were still very much attached to a synagogue. But as the church began to grow, what happens is there's an outbreak of persecution. It begins with the martyrdom of Stephen. And as that persecution begins, it says in Acts 11:19 that there were people who scattered. They fled to get away from the center of that persecution in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And some of them traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. So they arrived there, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Some of them traveled up there to the area of Antioch. Antioch's a large city, third largest city in the Roman Empire, about 500,000 people. The only two cities that were larger were Rome and Alexandria. It's a cosmopolitan city. People from all over the Roman Empire have found their way there. It's a port city located on the river with easy access to the Mediterranean Sea. It's a typical Roman city. You would walk the streets and see Roman houses and Roman temples and Roman their forum and the Pantheon and the arena and all those kind of things that come to mind when you think of Roman ruins. It's all there in this pagan Roman city, this cosmopolitan urban area of Antioch. And so some of the Christians have made their way to Antioch, and they're now sharing the good news about Jesus with other Jews in the city. But then we read, verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, Cyprus, the island there in the Mediterranean, Cyrene is in North Africa. Some of men from Cyprus and Cyrene, unnamed men, we don't know who they are. These aren't apostles of the church. These are some who've become believers, went to Antioch. They began to speak to Greeks also. Now, that doesn't mean people who are from Greece, but it means the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking people who made up that city, the Gentiles. They were telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, and the Lord's hand was on them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And we read further down in the passage, the end of verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. For the first time, now they have an identity apart from the Jewish identity. They're no longer just a sect of Judaism. Now, probably those who are on the outside are looking at them and they label them Christians, Christ ones, the followers of Christus, the Jesus people. And there is born a Gentile church. Now, verse 22 says, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they've got wind of this, and so they send Barnabas to check it out. But it's an interesting thing. When we come over to the beginning there in chapter 13, and which we read about in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, which means we assume by his name that he was black. He's an African. Simeon's a believer. He's called Niger. And Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa. And Manion, who actually had been raised, brought up alongside of Herod the Tetrarch. And then there was Saul, who is a Jew, but he was from the city of Tarsus. And there's this mix of people who have now come together to form the church, the believers, in Antioch. There's an amazing thing happening in our world right now in a way that's unprecedented in all of human history. And that is that far more people are on the move, fleeing from what is their homeland. Not moving necessarily because they choose to, but moving because they have to. Making their way to other parts of the world where they're now living as immigrants and refugees. And there is this global migration of people on a scale that is unprecedented in human history that's going on right now in our world. And one of the fascinating things within our own nation is as people come to our shores and begin to make their home among us, in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, of which we're a part, in North America, in our country, in the United States, 41% of all Alliance churches in America are immigrant churches. They're not primarily Caucasian churches. 41% of Alliance people meeting this morning across our nation are meeting in a language, speaking in a language other than English. And that's true here in Raleigh. We often meet with our friends from the Montagnard Church or across the street at the Alliance Vietnamese Church, or there's a Haitian church here in town. There's a Congolese church, Alliance Church. There are other congregations. And it's an amazing thing to see. And what I hope we see in increasing measure, and it's already happening to a very small degree, we want to see far more of it, is that we here at Northridge will reflect the makeup of our city. It will be a church where people find a home. They come from other cultures, other countries, and they are one with us and because of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will increasingly look like the city around us. I'm astonished when I look at the people who live on my street, how many international people are my neighbors. It's a Gentile church. Secondly, it's a growing church. It's a church that's reaching their city. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. A great number. Verse 24, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. Verse 26, so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. This was not a small thing that's happening in a corner. There are great numbers of people in Antioch who are coming to faith in Christ. They're reaching their city. There are no second-generation Christians in Antioch. Every single person who becomes part of their church becomes part of their church because they have just come to know Jesus. And they're coming out of their pagan background, and they're now following Christ. And there is nobody who's grew up in the church. Everybody is a new believer, with perhaps the exception of those who've made their way to Antioch from other places because of the persecution that's broken out. It's a church that's growing because they're reaching their city. It's not only a Gentile church and a growing church, but it's a grounded church. They're being taught the scripture. If you look in verse 25, Barnabas, he's got this church full of brand new Christians, and he realizes, wait a minute, how are we going to teach these people? So Barnabas goes to Troas, 100 miles away, and finds Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. They needed to be taught. The Great Commission is not to go and win people to Jesus and then move on. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. So we're not done when they give their hearts to the Lord. That's the beginning. Now we have to make them into disciples. And so Barnabas quickly realizes, this is too much for me. He sends for Saul. And we later read that there are others in that church with a gift of teaching. They're teachers. And so the people are being grounded in the things of God. They're being taught well. There's instruction going on. There's doctrinal foundations being laid. There's instruction about how to live in obedience to the call of God. And they're growing in that. They're a grounded church. They're not just growing bigger, they're growing deeper. As all of these first generation believers are putting down roots in the things of God. Gentile church, growing church, grounded church, they're a grace-filled church. Look in verse 23. News of this, these people coming to Christ, Gentiles coming to Christ, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. I read that, thought, Lord, may it be true that when people walk into the doors of Northridge Church, they see evidence of the grace of God. Isn't that a great thing? Barnabas just sees it. He sees the evidence of the grace of God. These are people who have just come out of their pagan background, and now they've been made new in Christ, and there's such evidence of the grace of God. In fact, if you look forward with me for a moment to head to chapter 14, verse 26, Paul and Barnabas have returning to Antioch now. They've been out on a missionary trip. From Italia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. When they leave Antioch, they've left having been committed to the grace of God. The church in Antioch commits these first missionaries to the grace of God. You see, here's what happens. People who have received great grace become grace givers. Grace receivers become grace givers. And so it's a grace filled church. They're all the recipients of God's grace, and they know it. Now, later, some people will try to change that. If you look in chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. And they start to try to lay the Old Testament law down on them again. And gratefully, the church is wise enough to recognize, see the danger in that. But they're a grace-filled church. Here's another thing about them. They're a gifted church. They're ministering in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. These are individuals with a prophetic gifting on them, and one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. So there's this gift of prophecy that's being used in the church. When you come over to chapter 13, verse 1, we read earlier, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. There were those who had the gift of prophecy. There were those who had a gift of teaching. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to. We want to be, we've said this often, we want to be a church that is a word and power church. That's what you see in the New Testament. That's normal Christianity. A church that's grounded in the Word and alive in the Spirit. If you don't have those two things side by side, you are not a church in the New Testament sense of the word. You come over to Paul's instruction there in 1 Corinthians regarding the gifts of the Spirit. You come to the end of chapter 12, and the very final verse of 1 Corinthians 12, the final word is, final sentence is, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then you come down to chapter 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And then in verse 3 says, for everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That's what prophecy does in the New Testament time. In the Old Testament time, prophecy was a thus saith the Lord, and it came with that kind of authority. In the New Testament, prophecy seems to be a gift of the Spirit of God by which he makes known something to the church that we would not otherwise have known. And it doesn't come with authority of Scripture, but rather its intention there, as specified in 1 Corinthians 14:3, is for our strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That's what prophecy is for in the New Testament. For the church, for strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So in Acts chapter 13, they're all gathered around, and they're praying and they're fasting, and somebody has this word from the Lord that, you know what, we ought to send out people from our fellowship to continue this ministry of spreading the good news. We'll come back to that in just a moment. I'm getting ahead of our story. So let me just remind you what we've been saying. We've been saying this is a Gentile church. This is a growing church. It's a grounded church. It's a grace-filled church. It's a gifted church. It's a generous church. When they hear this word from the Lord in chapter 11, verse 28, that there's going to be a famine that's going to affect their brothers and sisters, in verse 29 it says the disciples, that's the church, that's not just a few, that's the believers, each according to his ability decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea, and this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And they're a generous church. They hear of this need, and their response is, well, we need to help. We need to give. We're in a position to give what God has given to us to be a blessing to them. And so they do that. There's so much more that we could say there, but what a wonderful thing that this is a generous church. And then finally this, they're a going church. They're a going church. They're together, they're worshiping the Lord, they're fasting, they're praying there at the beginning of chapter 13. And it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. We all wish that we knew how the Holy Spirit said that to the church. Like, how did that work? If you'd been in that prayer meeting, if you'd been in that gathering, how did the Spirit speak that word into his church? We don't know. But I've been in settings where I think that has happened. The Spirit of God has been speaking, and sometimes it happens because somebody in the fellowship says, you know, I just sense the Lord speaking in this way. Maybe somebody's a brother or sister in that prayer gathering, that worship gathering, says, you know, I sense God's calling us as a church to step out and release some of those who are part of us and send them to cities where the name of Jesus isn't yet known. And maybe somebody else says, yeah, I sense that in my spirit as well. In fact, I wonder, I think God wants to send Paul and Barnabas. And maybe somebody at that point speaks up and says, oh, we can't do that. I mean, they're our leaders. Paul and Barnabas are our bet. We can't send Paul and Barnabas. What do we do then? Well, they have other teachers. There are other people in the church that can handle this. But somehow the Spirit of God confirms that to this fellowship that he wants Paul and Barnabas to be set aside for the work to which he has called them. And so the church, when they fast and they pray, they place their hands on them and send them off. Off they go. And their first stop is Cyprus, chapter 13, and it follows through. This is the very first missionary journey in the church. They're not going because they're being forced out because of persecution. They're going because the call of God has come to the church, and this is a church with the word go written over them. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent off, and they go first to the synagogue, as they always do, and they know that the power of God, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God and the salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so they start at the synagogue and preach the gospel there. And if it's no longer welcome there, then they begin to move through the Gentile population of the city and share the good news. And you read through the rest of the book of Acts as that ministry goes on, and city after city, churches are planted, and leadership is raised up. And that story is still being written today all over the world. It's being written here among us. We want to be that kind of a church. We want to be a multi-ethnic church, a Gentile church in that sense of the word. Not just being with people that look like us, sound like us, think like us, but we want to be a living demonstration of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of people from various tribes and nations who are one in Christ. We want to be a growing church. We want to be a church that's reaching our own city, not just attracting people who are already believers, but taking the good news to Raleigh. Looking for ways that we can be present in this city and open doors to the gospel, whether it's through Ella's Race or whether it's through a relationship that seems to be developing with Northridge Elementary School, or whether it's through the Northridge Basketball Academy and kind of giving our building for that use, or however it is, but looking for ways to reach our city, a growing church. We want to be a grounded church, deeply rooted in the Word of God, teaching the things of God. We want to be a grace-filled church, operating in grace. We who have received such grace ourselves, we want to be a gifted church where we are seeing the regular ministry of the Holy Spirit of God among us through gifted people. We want to be a generous church, this giving quickly and easily, though we may have very little to give, but just gladly giving it for the work that God has called us. We want to be a going church, a church that continues to see people called of God and sent out. So, as we've been thinking, praying about, Lord, what is it that we ought to be doing at this moment in the history of Northridge Church? Been here in this location for 45 years now. More and more, it has become obvious to us that, first of all, we must be a church that is pursuing a passion for Jesus. We can't let that grow cold. We have to continually fan that flame among us. That here's where we start. We know this. This is foundation. Anything else that we're called to do gets built on top of this foundation. That we must, first of all, be a people, a church, that is pursuing a passion for Jesus. Jesus only is our message. Jesus, all our theme shall be. He's the message we have for the city of Raleigh. He's the message that we have for the needy world. He's the one that we need in our own hearts and lives. And so we're pursuing that passion for Jesus. We need to be a church that is not for ourselves, that is joyfully loving our city and bringing hope to the nations. Now, as we've given expression to that, the part of that that has caused the most discussion is the phrase, a church not for ourselves. And I understand that. Let me try to share my conviction about why I need that language. First of all, a reminder that we don't start there. We start with a passion for Jesus. And then, as we think about what that looks like lived out among us, we say, okay, we will be a church not for ourselves. We start by saying we are a church, not for ourselves. What does it mean to be the church? For the first 8 years of my ministry here, if you'd asked me what's your vision for Northridge, I would say my vision is for Northridge Church just to be the church. We want to be the church. We want to be what the Bible describes a church as being. We want to be the body of Christ. We want to be a gathering of people with Jesus Christ as our head, where it's not our church. We're not in charge. He is the one who is our leader. He is the one who is the head of this church. This is his church. We're his bride. We're his body. This is a building being built together with living stones for the habitation of his Holy Spirit. So we, if we're going to be the church, it means that Jesus Christ is the head, and we then are the members of the body. We're members one of another. Some are gifted in one way, some will be gifted in another. That's why we need each other. It's only when you get us all together that there's balance and all the gifts can operate as they should. And so some are fingers and some are feet and some are ears and some are eyes. We have these different giftings among us, but together we're the church. And as the church, we practice all those one another things that it talks about in the New Testament. Forgiving one another, caring for one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another. There's a whole list of things that says that this is what the church does because they're the church. That's what it looks like to be the church, to be the body of Christ. So when we talk about not being for ourselves, we start by saying we are a church, meaning the body of Christ, doing all those one another things, but ultimately not for ourselves. That is, we're not just going to be inward focused. We're not just going to say, isn't this great to be, don't we enjoy getting together? Isn't it fun to belong to this church family where we all like each other? No, we're not going to be inwardly focused. Rather, we're going to be a church that is not for ourselves, joyfully loving our city. The reason we're going to be the church is in order that we might be the church in Raleigh. That's God's, where God's put us. So we're not here by accident. And we're going to be the church in this place among these people who need Jesus, who need hope, who need life. And so we're going to look for ways to love our city with kind of gospel intentionality in order to see our city one to Jesus. And as we if we're going to do that, it means we need to find other like-minded believers and other like-minded congregations and others who we can partner with and come alongside of, and together loving our city in Jesus' name, and then bringing hope to the nations. To be a church that is a launching pad for global missions, where people are hearing the call of God and going out from among us to other places. Some of that, you, that means that there'll be a change. If you're called of God to cross over a cultural boundary, to cross over a language boundary, to cross over a geographical boundary, that means that there are people who God calls, somebody needs to leave their home and their place of comfort. Somebody needs to go learn the language. Somebody needs to go learn the intercultural skills. Somebody needs to go immerse themselves in that culture. Somebody needs to get on an airplane and leave the safety and the security of their home to go to a place in the world where people don't yet know the name of Jesus. In our world, there are 16,587 people groups. That is identifiable. We might almost think of them as tribes. Groups of people have a common language, common culture. They're a group. Now, there obviously aren't nearly that many nations in the world, but many nations contain many people groups within the nation. So in our world in which we live, 16,587 people groups, 6,730 of them remain unreached with the gospel. And when we say unreached, that means this. There are not enough followers of Jesus in that group, nor enough resources for them to reach their own people. Somebody will need to come from the outside if that group is going to be met, that people group. So in our world this morning, there are 7.4 billion people. 3.1 of those, a billion, 3.1 billion of the 7.4 billion live in an unreached people group, or about 42% of the global population lives in an unreached people group where they have no access to the gospel. Now, I know that sounds like a large number, but the fact of the matter is that 6,738 unreached people groups, that's doable. That is not something that the church, the global church, cannot do now. The world is changing. One of the reasons I love that video we showed you earlier is here's a young guy, he's not a Westerner. English is clearly not his first language. He's young. He's doing things in a way that's not traditional missionary work. But he's called of God, and he's obviously passionately obeying the Lord, going to Nepal, along with a few of his friends, setting up an adventure tourism company in order to provide economic help for the people in those villages, getting involved with the issue of human trafficking there, making sure that the children are able to receive education and the parents are able to receive income so they don't need to sell their children, and then sharing the good news of Jesus. I tell you, I am so grateful when you see people like that, that they're just obeying. They're just going and doing it. They're not waiting for somebody else to figure it out. They're just quick to say, Lord, here I am, so send me. So may God help us to be that kind of church. I don't want us for even a moment to somehow imagine that, you know, Northridge Church has a great history. You know, we used to be a great missionary church back when Pastor Charlie was here because of his missionary heart, but we've kind of moved on now, and now we have a different pastor, and we're kind of focusing more on our city, and, you know, don't even begin to think that way. This is a story which God has been writing. He was writing it when Pastor Charlie was the leader of this congregation. He's continuing to write it now. There will always be new things that God is doing, new ways that he is leading us. But we want to be a church that is passionately pursuing Jesus, or pursuing a passion for Jesus is the way we've been saying. Pursuing a passion for Jesus. A church that's not ultimately for ourselves. We're the church, yes, but we're not ultimately for ourselves. We're going to joyfully love our city for Jesus' sake. And we're going to take seriously God's call on us to bring hope to the nations of the world. Some will have to go from among us to do that. But some of the nations of the world are also coming to us. And they're our neighbors. They live in our streets. And we want to bring the good news to them. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, I thank you so much for your call. For your call in our lives, first of all, to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus, to repent of our sin and leave the old life behind, and to be filled with the new life of Jesus, and then follow you. Lord, thank you for that call in our lives. And Father, I pray that your call will also be on us for the ministry that you have for us to do. We will not miss that. Lord, may your call rest on our church collectively, all of us together. And that this month, when we're looking at the world that's still waiting to hear of Jesus, Lord, we pray that you will stir up and awaken within our hearts and souls a new passion for the work that you've called us to do, and we will faithfully do it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.